Okay, this morning I'm going to look in Jeremiah chapter 4. Let's go to the Lord in prayer first. Father, we ask that you would be our teacher this morning as we look into your word, that the things which Jeremiah wrote to the nation of Judah many years ago would be applicable to us, that we would understand the greatness of our God and our responsibility before you, that we would walk closely with you, that we would love the Lord our God with all of our mind, soul, strength, and heart, and that we would love our neighbor as ourself. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins that we have in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the living hope that has been provided for us by raising him from the dead. May our hope cause us to be conformed to his image, so that while we have days upon this earth, we become more like him, in the hope that one day we will be transformed into his very likeness. In his name we pray. Amen. In Jeremiah chapter 4, we see a call to repentance. The nation of Israel was practicing idolatry in the vilest of ways. Actually, the nation of Judah is the nation that Jeremiah spoke to. And Jeremiah says, "If you will return, O Israel, declares the Lord, then you should return to me. And if you will put away your detested things from my presence and will not waver, and you will swear as the Lord lives in truth and justice and righteousness, then the nations will bless themselves in him, and in him they will glory." So this is a call to the nation of Judah, who were Israelites, Israel in general, to return to God, for they had forsaken him. They had taken up the worship of false gods, and now God is asking them to return to the true and the living God. But we've already seen that Israel, or Judah, is a treacherous sister, that she pretends to return to God when she doesn't return at all, that her sister Israel was more righteous than she was, because Israel at least knew that she had abandoned God. Now Judah is acting like she can serve two masters. She can serve the Lord God and she can serve idols. But God says you must put away the detestable things from his presence and not waver. Not go back and forth between Yahweh and Baal. Put away Baal like Elijah said to the nation of Israel. Put away your detestable idols and serve the Lord alone. And then he talks in verse 2 about a relationship, an accountability, and a realization. The relationship comes from the word Lord, which is in all capital letters, a covenant keeping, faithful, loyal love that God has for the nation of Israel, or the nation of Judah at this time. And he has established that relationship as a father and a son, even as a husband and a wife at times. There needs to be relationship with this God, not just an acknowledgement of who he is and a putting away of idols, but more than that, a true relationship with the true and the living God. And accountability, because he says, "And you will swear as the Lord lives." Why would someone swear? Well, we swear to convince someone that we're telling the truth. And we swear by that which we think would judge us if we're lying. So the accountability that they're going to hold themselves to if they swear is as the Lord lives. They're acknowledging the reality that they are accountable before the Lord when they say they will swear as the Lord lives. And then it says, in truth, in justice, and in righteousness, that they understand the character of God, that he is a God of truth, a God of justice, and a God of righteousness, and that when they swear by him, they must be speaking in truth and in justice and in righteousness. So this relationship with the Lord that would produce an accountability and an acknowledgement of who He is would be a relationship that would put all other gods away and would serve Him only. That would be the return to the Lord that Yahweh is seeking. And the result, then the nations will bless themselves in Him, and in Him they will glory. Israel was supposed to be a witness to the nations. As it came about, the nations became a witness to Israel. The nations presented their gods to Israel, and Israel exchanged the true and the living God for that which is not God's. They had committed two sins. They had forsaken the waters of life and had hewn for themselves cisterns which could not hold water. They had rejected the true and the living God for that which is no God at all. They were gods that had eyes but could not see, ears but could not hear, legs but could not walk, and they had become like them. They couldn't see, they couldn't hear, they could not walk in the right way. But there's coming a time when they will swear by the Lord, they will understand He is a God of truth and justice and righteousness, and then their testimony before the nations will be a good testimony, for the nations will bless themselves in Him, in the Lord, and in the Lord they will glory. For these nations will see the Lord in His glory as demonstrated in the nation of Israel, and they will come to the Lord. Now that day is not today, for we can obviously acknowledge that the nation of Israel does not serve the true and the living God. I don't know what God they serve. They say they serve Yahweh. They say they believe in the Old Testament and the Old Testament prophets. But they obviously are not causing the nations to be blessed in the Lord. They are not being a witness to the true and the living God at this time. But there will come a time when the nations will stream to Jerusalem, because that is where the Lord will be. Then he shows some metaphors about this return. And Jesus even related to one of these metaphors. And so did Paul. It says, "For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and to Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and do not sow among thorns." Jesus gave the parable of the four soils and how there was the rocky soil and the wayside soil and the thorny soil and the good soil. And the Lord is encouraging the nation of Israel to break up their fallow ground, to break up their hard heart, to have a heart that is fertile with dirt that's ready to receive the word of God so that it would bring forth fruit. For everyone who trusts in the Lord will have a heart that is ready to receive His word and will bring forth fruit. Jesus said some are 30-fold, some are 60-fold, some are 100-fold, but every individual who comes to the Lord will bear fruit. So He encourages them in their return to the Lord that they would break up the fallow ground, that they would have a heart that is ready to receive the truth of God and not to sow among thorns. Remember what the soil, the seed that was sown among the thorns, what happened to it? It was choked out by the cares of the world. Those are other gods that men serve, that they devote their time and resources to, and God is calling us to serve one God. In fact, that's the parable that Jesus, or may not be the exact parable, but that's where Jesus said you cannot serve two masters. You can't think about the things of the world and the things of the Lord. You can't be worried about your clothing and your food and be devoted to the Lord. You need to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness and trust Him that all these things will be provided unto you. So break up the fallow ground and do not sow among the thorns. Do not be so concerned about the things of the world that the things of this world become your God. Then he uses the metaphor of circumcision. He says, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart, men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, or else my wrath will go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. Abraham was told to circumcise himself and his son Ishmael when Ishmael was 13 and Abraham was 99. But the command went forth that every child born to Abraham or Abraham's seed should be circumcised at 8 days old, so that they would show that they belong to the chosen nation of Israel, to whom God had made the promises. But that was never enough. It was never enough to be physically circumcised. Even back in the book of Deuteronomy, God spoke about circumcising the heart, that they needed a heart that was circumcised, that was set apart for God. And God is now saying, if you are going to return to Him, you need a circumcised heart. You need to remove the foreskins of your heart, or else God's wrath will come upon them like fire. This makes me think of the verse that says, our God is a consuming fire. And it also made me think of John 3:36, where the blessed promise, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, is accompanied with the awesome reality that he who does not obey the Son does not have the life, but the wrath of God abides on him. God is a God of wrath and fire. And unless one returns to the Lord and circumcises their heart, his wrath abides on them. But who can circumcise their heart? No one. This is one of those verses that I find interesting in the Old Testament, where God asks people to do things that they cannot do, such as the Ten Commandments. A man cannot circumcise his own heart. So why does God say that you must circumcise yourselves to the Lord? Because that's a reality. You must circumcise yourself to the Lord in order to return to Him. But you can't do that. But you have to. But you can't. But you have to. But you can't. You see how it's narrowing where you are? You have to, but you can't. You say that over and over again. There's only one answer to that dilemma. Someone else must do it for you. And that was the purpose of the law. To be a strict schoolmaster, a pedagogue, to drive individuals to the only place where they could find eternal life was by faith, and not by the things that they did. I was teaching a lesson to some first graders a week or so ago, and was trying to get them to understand that it is by faith and not by works of righteousness that a man is saved. And they played along just beautifully. I asked them, what defines a Christian? What is a Christian? And they said, somebody who obeys and somebody who does right, and they were going just exactly along with what I was hoping they would say. And I said, but your works, your good works, your good deeds will never save you. And so I gave them the illustration. I said, what if I told you had to touch the ceiling in order to get a prize? Who can touch the ceiling? Well, no one could. I said, well, how would you touch the ceiling? So I'd stack chairs, and then I'd climb up the chairs and touch the ceiling. I said, and I'd knock them all down before you touch the ceiling. I'd climb the wall. I said, I'd knock you off the wall before you touch the ceiling. And one little girl said, I'd ask you to hold me up to touch the ceiling. I said, that's exactly right. You'd have to ask somebody else to help you do it because you can't do it. This is where I see Paul even making the comment in Galatians that through the law I died to the law. Through the efforts of trying to circumcise my own heart, I realized I can't circumcise my own heart. So circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Set yourselves apart to the Lord. Remove the foreskins of your heart. It's also interesting to me, I've come to realize that we normally go to Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36 for the New Covenant. I think the New Covenant is everywhere in the Old Testament. Because apart from God's working in an individual, there's no hope for them. Even God said in the book of Deuteronomy, "Oh, that my people had a heart to follow me." And then he said later, "But I have not given them that heart." What is necessary for God's people to have a heart to follow after him? Well, he says in Jeremiah 31, he has to give them that heart. So when God makes these amazing commands, circumcise yourselves to the Lord, there's only one way that can be done, and that is if you ask God to do it for you. And the consequences, if your heart is not circumcised, his wrath will go forth like fire and there'll be none to quench it. There's darkness and there's a fire where the worm does not die, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And there is no relief from the judgment of God. It will burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. Now, how evil are your deeds? Isaiah said, even your righteous deeds are filthy rags. Your righteousnesses is what he says, plural. All of your righteousnesses are as filthy rags, worthless to God. God's wrath will burn against you because of the evil of your deeds. Paul understood this. He went through everything that would commend him before men that he could boast in the flesh, and ended by saying, and the righteousness which is according to the law, I was found blameless. But these things are worthless, manure, rubbish to me, because they cannot provide for me what I need. Again, I've become more aware of Paul repenting of his righteousness than Paul repenting of his sin. Because the righteousness which man produces is evil and will not accomplish the righteousness of God. Man needs a circumcised heart, and only God can give that to him. Well, of course, Judah will not repent. Judah will not return to the Lord. Their heart is set on following their idols and listening to their false prophets. So the description of their judgment is pronounced in chapter 4, verse 5. Now, I was at a conference recently concerning prophets, and we were talking about Jonah. And why did Jonah not want to go to Nineveh? Because he was going to preach judgment to Nineveh. And he didn't want Nineveh to repent. Well, how do you know you have to repent? You have to be told, right? What warning did Sodom and Gomorrah get? None. And what happened? The judgment came. So why does God announce judgment upon a people? To give them the opportunity to repent. That's the only reason why he announces judgment. He doesn't have to announce the judgment. He just brings it. And when he brings judgment unannounced, he's perfectly righteous in doing so. Why does he tell people that he's bringing judgment? The goodness and the kindness of the Lord should lead you to repentance. The only reason he announces judgment is to give people a chance to repent. And that's what he's doing here. See, we think it's just mean and cruel for God to tell people the kind of judgment he's bringing. No, that's his grace and mercy. The pureness of his judgment is seen as when he doesn't even announce it, as in Sodom and Gomorrah. So he says in verse 5, declare in Judah and proclaim in Jerusalem and say, blow the trumpet in the land, cry aloud and say, assemble yourselves and let us go into fortified cities. They blew the trumpet because a war was coming. There was a message, an announcement that needed to be proclaimed. And what did they need to do? What did they need to do? They needed to assemble themselves and get into the fortified cities. Get into the towers, get into the places like the Alamo and defend the place because judgment is coming. Verse 6, lift up a standard toward Zion, seek refuge, do not stand still. Seek refuge, do not stand still. Sort of reminds you of Jesus' saying, when this tribulation that has never before been seen on the earth comes, pray that it's not on a Sabbath day and pray you're not pregnant and pray all this other stuff because, man, you better get out of there in a hurry. Do not stand still. Flee the wrath that is coming. Get yourselves into a fortified city. Seek refuge. Why? Because God is doing a work. And what is the work he's doing? He says, I am bringing evil from the north and great destruction. Remember Habakkuk wondering why God let the nation of Judah become so unrighteous and God didn't judge them? You know, for years I've heard the church say things like, if God judged Sodom and Gomorrah, then he's going to judge America. And if he doesn't judge America, he owes an apology to Sodom and Gomorrah. But then when God begins to judge America, people go, whoa, what's happening? Well, that was Habakkuk's problem. He knew that the nation of Judah was sinning and that God needed to judge them. But when God said, I'm going to use the Babylonians to do so, he went, what? Yes. God can use anything. God is the sovereign of the universe. He can use inanimate objects. He can use nature. He can use people of any race to bring judgment to whomever he desires. And he's bringing evil from the north and a great destruction. He's bringing Babylon. It's a lion that has gone up from the thicket, and a destroyer of nations has set out. He has gone from his place to make your land a waste. Your city will be ruins without inhabitant. For this, put on sackcloth, lament and wail, for the fierce anger of the Lord has not turned back from us. God is going to bring Babylon like a lion. Who withstood a lion? Now, David stood up against a lion. Samson ripped a lion apart. But lions were the symbol of destruction. You met a lion in the road, you were dead. It would be like, we don't have many lions in the United States, but it would be like a coastal town being told sharks are going to attack them. That's fearsome. that's fearful. A lion has gone up from his thicket and a destroyer of nations has set out. And of course, a lion was the symbol of Babylon. He has gone out from his place to make your land a waste. He's coming in and he's going to judge it thoroughly. Verse 9, and it shall come about in that day, declares the Lord, that the heart of the king and the heart of the princes will fail, and the priests will be appalled and the prophets will be astounded. What is the response of the king? What is the response of the princes? What is the response of the governing rulers? Their heart will fail. Why will their heart fail? Because they're the ruler. They own everything. And now everything they own is gone. Their heart and their treasure were in the same place, right? So when their treasure was taken away from them, their heart failed. They had nothing else to lean on. What is the response of the priests? They will be appalled. Why will the priests be appalled? Their concern was for holiness and everything done the right way. And what's happening? Gentiles are coming into the land and destroying the temple. Does that even make sense? That the temple of the God of the Israelites is being destroyed by Gentiles? They're appalled. How could God allow Gentiles to destroy the holy place? And the prophets will be astounded. Why will the prophets be astounded? Because they've been prophesying just the opposite for many years. They've been saying, God will save us. God will deliver us. God is on our side. But notice what verse 10 says. What is Jeremiah's response? Then I said, Ah, Lord God, surely you have utterly deceived this people in Jerusalem, saying you will have peace, whereas a sword touches the throat. When did God ever say Jerusalem would have peace? He didn't. So what is Jeremiah talking about here? Who said Israel would have peace? The false prophets. And it's not that God has deceived, but God has allowed deception to be propagated in the nation to the people. You have utterly deceived this people in Jerusalem, saying you will have peace. Because when Jeremiah tried to tell the truth, what did the false prophets always do? Stand against him and say you will have peace. And they were prophesying in the name of Yahweh, and it's almost like Jeremiah got tired of it. I'm telling them that you're going to bring a nation from the north like a lion and destroy everything, but you have allowed all these other prophets to say there's peace and deceive the whole nation. God wasn't being the one that was deceptive. False prophets were only effectual because the people's hearts enjoyed that which was false rather than that which was true. They wanted teachers that would tickle their ears, so to speak, and tell them what they wanted to hear, whether it was what they needed to hear or not. See, we love it when people congratulate us and pat us on the back and say what a good job we've done, et cetera, et cetera. But we don't like it so much when we're rebuked and called up on our sins and corrected. But what is more necessary? Better is a friend who wounds than a flatterer who falsely puffs you up. Then in verses 11 through 13, we have some comparisons. In that time it will be said to this people, to Jerusalem, a scorching wind from the bare heights in the wilderness in the direction of the daughter of my people, not to winnow, not to cleanse, a wind too strong for this will come at my command. Now I will also pronounce judgments against them. There were basically two kinds of winds that Israel could receive. One was a gentle wind from the Mediterranean that brought moisture and dew and rain and pleasantness. And there was one from the desert, or the eastern side, that would come in very powerful, very dry, and very destructive, bringing about drought and destruction. Well, this is the wind that Jeremiah is talking about, this eastern wind. It's so strong that if you take the wheat and you're trying to winnow the wheat and you toss it up and you want the wind to blow away the chaff and the wheat would fall down, when you toss it up, it just blow the whole thing away. You can't even use it to winnow anything because it just blows the whole grain away. It's worthless. It's destructive. It's unprofitable. This is the wind that God is bringing against Jerusalem and Judah. Verse 13 says, behold, he goes up like clouds. You've seen the clouds form when the thunderstorm comes in. They just start billowing up and very quickly. He goes up like the clouds. He comes in very swiftly. And his chariot's like a whirlwind, a tornado. What characterizes a tornado? No one can stop it. It goes wherever it wants. And wherever it goes, it destroys everything in its path. This is Nebuchadnezzar. This is Babylon. He goes wherever he wants and he destroys everything in his path. And his horses are swifter than eagles. Now, what is the profit of an eagle being swift? Well, he's got that eagle eye too, right? So he's flying up there on the thermal. And he sees a little animal down there. Will the animal get away from him? No. Doesn't stand a chance. The eagle is so swift, that animal is dead. Once the eagle sees it, the animal has had it. Because the eagle is swift. That's Nebuchadnezzar. Once he sets his eye on what he wants, he will destroy it. And the response is, woe to us. We are ruined. That's right. Woe to us. We are ruined. And there will be many people in the United States, should God bring judgment upon the United States economically or however he does it, who will say, woe to us, for we are ruined. And they will leave it at that. There were many people in New Orleans when Hurricane Katrina hit that said, woe to us, for we are ruined. But they didn't return to the Lord. There were many people in New York City that saw the Twin Towers come down and said, woe to us, for we are ruined. But they didn't repent. There will even be people in the Great Tribulation that cry out to the rocks to destroy them, to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. But they will not repent. There will be those that will be tormented by locust, scorpion, demons, I don't even know what they are really, for 5 months, but they will not repent. Why? Why will people not repent at a hurricane, a bombing of Twin Towers, a locust invasion that's demonic? Why do men not repent at those things? They don't have a heart to do so. God must give them that heart. So in conclusion, what things can we learn about God and His nature and His deeds? One thing is, God does offer repentance to people. He is kind and He is patient. He does announce judgment that people would repent. He is the one who circumcises the hearts of His people. He is a God of truth and justice and righteousness. But He is also a God of wrath and a God of faithfulness, that when He says it, He will do it. You remember the promise made to Manasseh? Because of the evil of your deeds, Judah has had it. Judah will be judged because of the sins of Manasseh. And there will be no turning back. And Manasseh's son was Josiah. And God said, because of the tenderness of the heart of this boy, I will forestall the judgment that I promised to Manasseh. Isn't that amazing? God is still going to do what He says. But when there are tender hearts of repentance, He forestalls that judgment. But then He brought it. And when Josiah died and his sons took his place, there was just one invasion of Babylon after another. And man can see the judgments of God all around him and still make declarations that are completely contrary to the nature of God and to what's reality around him, and say, peace, peace, when there is no peace. For there is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord. Doesn't matter how much you proclaim peace, unless the Lord grants you the peace that He talks about in Romans chapter 5, there is no peace for the wicked. Any comments or questions or contributions? Yes? Why questions can be dangerous, because sometimes there's no final answer. And if we ask, why does God do something, there may be a first answer, but there's not an ultimate answer. Why does God announce judgment to the unrepentant? I can give you the first answer. It's to give the unrepentant a chance to repent. I can't answer the ultimate question is, if they're unrepentant, why is he calling them to repentance? I don't know. I don't know why he does that. But is his offer of repentance genuine? Yes. Even if the person has no ability to act upon it, his offer is genuine. I can't necessarily put those together, but I know it's the truth. Mm-hmm. Exactly.
How often I would have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. Of course, we ultimately know that was all part of God's overall plan, that the Savior would be rejected and he would be crushed on behalf of sinners. And yet, the offer was made and the people rejected it. And I also think of Romans 1 in answer to your question, which I think Romans 1 answers so much our understanding with regard to how man knows the truth inherently in himself and around him, that he suppresses the truth in unrighteousness, and that God gives him over. He just allows him to go on the course that he wants to take in his
right
suppression. And of course, that's where we are in America. We're clear down at the bottom of Romans 1, unfortunately. But Randy, I was also thinking here in study of what you remember in Exodus 34, God revealed himself to Moses. Moses wanted to see his glory, which is a righteous thing. And then God passed in front of him, and he says, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. What is a powerful, powerful statement.
Yes, it is.
And I mean, it just sums up so many things.
Sums up so many things.
Sobering.
Deuteronomy 29, verse 4 says, yet to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear. Deuteronomy 29:4. Why not? I don't know. But I do know that Jesus said, blessed are your eyes because they see, blessed are your ears because they hear. If you do have eyes to see, and if you do have ears to hear, it's because God has given them to you.
Amen.
It will always be because of grace. It'll never be because of works. Yes.
I think that it's also really important to us to understand that there is like a lot of parallel lines in the scripture that we cannot twist. Like,
yes.
One thing like a rail, a train rail, that there are like two lines that you cannot mix it up because, for example, if you have a train, you twist it, the train will destroy it. So, like, for example, talking about the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, like, that was a huge thing in the mind of the Jews.
Right.
To try to discern it, and the problem what happened when they tried to twist them,
right,
mix them, like that, where their doctrine failed.
Mm-hmm.
I think, like, in the scripture, you saw, like, a huge lane about man's responsibility, but in the other side, you saw, like, the huge line about God's sovereignty.
Right.
You cannot twist them. You cannot
right
try to understand them. I mean, it's really weird. Like, in Mexico, I have a friend, she was studying like the doctrines of grace, and sometimes he came with really random questions to me, like, like, you can be really extreme, like, what, is God really loving everyone? Is God showing his love to anyone? Is it is true to say, like, God loves everyone when just someone is, are going to be saved. So there, and that's what I try to explain it, that there is lines that you can twist.
Mm-hmm.
Going to hurt. And also, like you said, like every why question will bring more questions.
Right.
In my understanding, like it's not like why he preached to people that they won't believe. It's like why God saved people even when they are not
right.
God in their house.
Right.
So I think that's really important. Like
I agree.
A lot of parallel doctrines in the Bible that we are not going to understand because we are not God. We have His mind, but we are in, when we'll be
right.
In control, we will.
Agreed.
But that's something that gives me peace because when I was studying the Bible, like there's questions like, why is God this? But
right.
In my heart, it gives me peace because God is God. I'm human.
Right.
And I can understand Him.
Right.
I'm just amazed that He saved me. Even
exactly.
I see that. I didn't want it. I didn't look for God. I hate Him. I was enemy of God.
Right.
And He imposed me. He guided me to repentance.
Yeah.
He changed my heart. And now I see Christ like that amazing treasure that in the New Testament, when that's like the parable of like the when someone saw the treasure and he went and sold everything
mm-hmm.
to get that huge thing. And that's the most important thing that we need to remember, that now we have a huge treasure in Christ.
Right.
And also we need to go to preach. And then also, like you said, in Jeremiah, just chose him to preach to a people that won't hear him.
Right.
And I also love to see what faithfulness is in the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
In my context of Mexico, faithfulness is like if you are not doing good things, God's going to put you in good things. You are good. Don't worry. But like you said, faithfulness is that if God determines something, He's going to do it. Like something
yes.
Judgment.
Right.
Means that God is going to be faithful in judgment.
Mm-hmm.
And as believers, if we are not walking close to God, there is also judgment for the believers, and it's going to be really severe. Like Paul said, like poor of me if I don't preach to God.
Right.
So
right.
I love that context.
And I think many of the cults get in trouble because they try to make everything makes sense. And they try to put God in a box that they can understand. And that's not going to happen. Let God be God. And if I can't understand it, then so be it. Who am I, a created, finite human being who understands so very little? Who am I to understand the infinite God at all? Any other comments? All right, allow me to close our time in prayer. Father, thank You for the revelation of Yourself, the greatness of Your person, the amazing grace that You've shown toward mankind, and the awesome salvation which You have accomplished through Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. May we worship You with the glory that is due Your name, for You are a great and an awesome God.